So our text this morning is 1 Samuel 13. We'll read verses 1 through 15. The text is also printed for you in your bulletins. 1 Samuel 13, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes, and in rocks, and in tombs, and in cisterns, and some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Samuel said, "Well, bring the offering here to me and the peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Life consists so often of confusing setbacks that defy explanation as we deal with them in real time. Sometimes we think we understand what God is doing in our lives. We think we understand the path that we are on. When everything gets flipped on its head, it feels like the rug is being pulled out from under us. We buy into our cultural narratives of how life is supposed to be. This, by the way, I think is one of the acceptable idols in our churches these days, is kind of buying into this vision of the good life. Of education and work and marriage, kids, their education, maybe some family vacations thrown in for good measure, retirement, death from natural causes. Only for that narrative at one point along the way to drift off the tracks, and sometimes that drift is really dramatic. The diagnosis that we fear. Broken relationships with parents, broken relationships with children, a perpetual struggle to pay the bills, the realization that the expectations and hopes and desires and dreams that you had look like a distant fantasy with very little correlation with your lives. See, as a church, we come here this morning from all different places of this journey. Some of you might be cruising along on that track of life, and that's great. Some of you might feel like you are just screeching along the tracks, and it's painful. Some of you might feel like you are stuck in a ditch. And I'm convinced this morning that God has a word for you, even from this story of King Saul's demise. It's a story of ancient Near Eastern kings that will speak to those of us who live in a fracturing republic. A story of animals sacrificed on altars speaking to you and I who would rather not know where the meat on our plates came from. A story that engages us in our world of anxieties, of work, of school, of suburban life. That's because more than anything, this is a passage about fear. And fear is all around us. Marketers know that fear sells. I don't think it's false in any way to say that our cable news networks get advertising dollars based on the kind of fear they can stoke, keeping us glued to the TV. We parent in fear. We fear sickness, we fear death, we fear loneliness. It's as if life was a big bonfire of fear, and each and every one of us does our part by walking up to that bonfire and throwing in our own fuel to the fire. As my very favorite author, Marilynne Robinson, has said, no one seems to have an unkind word to say about fear these days, unchristian as it surely is. And surely if there is an anti-Christian virtue, it is fear. This morning, we turn to the downfall of Israel's first king, Saul, which I think looks completely familiar to most of us because we know what it's like to be driven by fear. We know what it's like to respond in fear. We know what it's like to respond in the same ways that Saul responded. So as we track along with his demise, we'll look at two points this morning. We'll look at the fear of Saul, and secondly and finally, we'll look at the sins of Saul. First of all, the fear of Saul. Last week we read how Israel's prophet Samuel gets up and he makes his kind of farewell speech. He reminds the people of their identity as God's covenant people, and he says, you know, you have a king now, that's fine, but the same covenant obligation still exists, king or no king. Fear the Lord, serve him, obey him. That's the way forward. Those are the covenant obligations that will keep it going well for you in the land. And the people of Israel have their moment of spiritual renewal. They're confronted with their sin. They're confronted also, though, with the faithfulness of God. And then we shift gears and we come into this reign of King Saul. And of course, what we find is that the dynasty of King Saul is over just about the time it begins. Apparently, I have not verified this, but it was what I grew up with on my mom's side of the family, at least family lore, and they're telling me this is true. I am the distant relative of the 9th president of the United States, William Henry Harrison. He's a very important president because he has the singular distinction of his most accomplished thing being dying within office in 30 days from pneumonia. That resonates with me, by the way. That would be the president I'm related to. King Saul does a little better than that short-lived reign, but something similar is happening here. As we've looked at last week, in this Old Testament narrative, so much of how we get to the point of the story is you have to read through the lines and understand what the narrator is communicating. What exactly is going on with the few words that we have in this text? And we read from the beginning that there are at least warning signs right off the bat that things are not going well. First thing we see is that Saul chooses a standing army of 3,000 men. This signals a change in the political life of Israel. Prior to a king, you had the tribal allotment in Israel, and then you had crises which stoked Israel to cry out to God for help, and he would send the judges, which is a weird kind of old English translation idea of warrior deliverers like Samson, Jephthah, Ehud. And the spirit-led deliverer would come and he would liberate his people from foreign oppressors. But now there's a king. And so there's a big geopolitical shift in Israel, which we have to take note of. There's a centralized government for the first time, which also means there will now be a standing army. I'll let you know right off the bat, this standing army should make us all scratch our heads. Why? Because Saul calls 3,000 soldiers for an entire nation. That's a tiny army, isn't it? Let me ask you a question. In what situation do you need a tiny army? When you don't think you're going to fight. It's a little strange because the people want a king to lead them in their struggles with their violent and aggressive neighbors. God tells Samuel, I've hand-selected Saul to be king. And the very purpose of the kingship from 1 Samuel 9:16 is that he shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. There's more information we're given about the standing army of 3,000, which makes us sit up and take notice. 2,000 were given to Saul, and 1,000 were given to a character we're meeting for the first time, Saul's adult son, Jonathan, who is probably the second in command. He's the commander of Israel's army. And so, in other words, Saul keeps 2,000 soldiers to apparently act as his bodyguard. Jonathan takes his 1,000 soldiers, and he does exactly what we would expect Israel's king to do. He mixes it up with the Philistines. Saul is Israel's king, and he avoids rousing the Philistines. Jonathan leads Israel into battle. Already we have this blatant comparison set up between Saul and Jonathan. Saul is cautious. Saul wants to keep his head down. Saul wants to go unnoticed in his leadership, and he has from the very beginning. Jonathan does what Israel's king was supposed to do all along. Jonathan takes a third of the army, and he fights the Philistines. He goes to the garrison, the outpost of Philistines in Gilgal, and make no mistake, everyone in this area knew this garrison. So every time Jonathan and his mom went to the market, they walked by the occupying army of the Philistines. They were confronted daily of the oppression of the Philistines, of the power of the Philistines, so powerful that they could just set up camp right in the middle of Gilgal in the land of Israel. So Jonathan, of his own accord, goes to battle. The Philistines hear of the attack. We're about ready to go to all-out war. Saul blows the war trumpet, and he announces, "Let the Hebrews hear." Saul hears of Jonathan's victory, and it's as if Saul remembers, "That's right, this is my calling to be king." It's a profound announcement from Saul. He invites his people to know who they are. Remember who you are called to be. Let the Hebrews hear. You never really hear this word Hebrew in the Old Testament. And when you do, it's very particular. And I think what it means is Saul reminding them of their past. You were the Hebrews enslaved in Egypt under Pharaoh. But you will not serve foreign oppressors because you're Hebrews now. You are a holy priesthood, a chosen nation. This is Braveheart material. This is, they can take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom. This is Saul blowing the trumpet and saying, you are Hebrews. Come and claim your victory. But there's another problem. If we're merely hypothesizing that an army of 3,000 sounded small, now we know it. Because the Philistines come with 30,000 chariots, 6,000 guys on horseback, uncountable foot soldiers. What has Jonathan done? He's kicked the hornet's nest. He's woken a sleeping giant. Jonathan is like Bilbo Baggins, who's waking the greatest dragon of his day, Smaug, if you remember the story from Tolkien's The Hobbit. Jonathan is the little guy who goes onto the playground, finds the biggest kid there, and he kicks him in the knee as hard as he can. And it does just what you think would happen, or just what you think it would do. The rest of the Philistines descend on Israel's army. And in verse 6, the men of Israel see that they are in trouble, and they hide themselves in caves and holes and rocks and tombs and cisterns, like lizards scampering off to hide in the crack of a boulder. Israel's soldiers look like desert animals hiding for their lives from a larger, dangerous predator. Other soldiers flee across the fords of the Jordan. And Saul stands at Gilgal, and the people who are with him are all trembling. Remember, this is a passage about fear. It begins with the fear of Saul. Fear of Saul keeps him from fulfilling his kingly duty. It's a passage about the fear of the Israelite soldiers and Saul, who are called to remember their identities as the people of God, but they go off in hiding. It's maybe why this passage resonates, though the circumstances don't look familiar at all. Because we know what it's like to be paralyzed by fear. We know what it's like in our own little ways, in our own little worlds, to say, just give me my 2,000 soldiers and go protect my home. We know what it's like to experience dread and flee. The Israelite soldiers replaced the fear of the Lord that they had last chapter, and they've replaced it with the terror and dread of the Philistines. Last week we talked about what it meant to fear the Lord, that it's not about being terrified of God, it's about finding your awe in God. Paul Tripp talks about life being a glory war, a war between the awe of God and all of the people and all of the things that vie for awe that surround us. We are what we worship, and we indeed are worshipers. We give our hearts to something. We were created to be in awe of God, but we've exchanged his glory for created things. Saul has felt God's hand direct him at every step of the way in his calling to be Israel's king, but he takes his little mini army, and he has no intention of confronting the enemy who lived in the land. Saul and his army are confronted with great fear as the Philistine army mobilizes around them. Saul is confronted with an enemy far greater than anyone or anything that he could conquer on his own with his own resources. But instead of his fear driving him into the safety of God, his fear drives him into himself deeper. The fear of Saul should have driven him into the security of God, but it doesn't. Instead, Saul will move forward, relying on his own wisdom and relying on his own strength. He will rely on himself to fix the situation. How do you and I respond to fear? Isn't it the exact same way so often? Because if we're being honest, man, Saul looks familiar. Fear keeps our eyes fixed on ourselves, even if we offer no answers. And all along, fear is to drive us to God and his promises that we are his, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Fleeing to the safety of God does not mean freedom from disaster. It means freedom from desertion. It doesn't mean freedom from disaster. It means freedom from desertion. We live life in the shadow of tragedy. Every single person in this room lives life in that shadow. We live in the shadow of the diagnosis that comes. We live in shadow of the spouse who will die. We live in the shadow of something that is going to go wrong, which is why I think Christianity is so compelling, because when the sign of your faith is a shameful cross, it tells you that it takes suffering very seriously. And that's the life that we live. It doesn't mean freedom from disaster, but it means freedom from desertion. The proper response to fear isn't courage. There is, of course, such a thing as stupid courage or bravado. But the proper response is faith. It's not blind faith. It's not hopeful optimism. It's not you just gotta have faith. It's concrete faith in who God is and what he has done. And this is exactly what Saul misses, because where is Saul waiting? Gilgal. What is probably an eye shot of Saul as he is in anxiety and trembling and worrying? It's the Ebenezer. It's the stone of help that Samuel set up a few chapters ago, where every time you saw that stone, it would memorialize to the people, God has been our help thus far. Saul can't see it. So where do you and I go in our fear? Go someplace better. We look to the better promises of God in Christ, not on a memorial stone, but sealed in his own blood. As the writer to Hebrews exhorts the church, let us hold fast the confession of faith of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast to hope. Why? Is the hope that matters? No, it's that he who promises is faithful. Remember our better Ebenezer, a cross and an empty tomb. Week by week, holding in our hands better Ebenezers of bread and wine. Ebenezers like this morning's water. God has been our help thus far. The undoing of Saul begins when he's overcome with fear. But of course, the crisis takes full effect beginning in verse 8 with the confrontation with Samuel. We go from the fear of Saul right into the sins of Saul. Saul's waited for 6 days at Gilgal for Samuel the prophet to come. The idea, just so it's clear, is Samuel's going to come, he's going to call on the Lord, and that will mobilize the people to be able to go back into battle with the Philistines. But Samuel refuses to wait any longer. His people are abandoning him. He has to boost morale somehow, and so he calls for the offerings to be made, Samuel or no Samuel. And as soon as the fire has consumed the animal, who shows up? Samuel. What have you done? What have you done, Saul? And Saul gives 5 justifications. The people were abandoning me. You didn't come in time. like you said you would come. The Philistines are right over there, fourth justification. The Philistines are right over there, but they're not always going to be right over there. They're going to be here soon. Something had to be done, and so I forced myself to do it. I just couldn't wait any longer. And Saul, with no pity, pronounces his judgment. You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of God. If you would have been faithful, your kingdom would have had no end. But now your kingdom is over. It's done. And the Lord has now sought out a man after his own heart. Saul's dynasty is over. He will continue to be king until he dies. But there will be no succession with his sons. The Lord is moving on to a new king, a new dynasty. What do you do with that story? It's a difficult passage. We have ambiguous characters with ambiguous motivations. In more recent times, commentators have casted Saul as a victim, and they've made Samuel out to be some kind of villain. Samuel, the at one point godly prophet, has been described as harsh, unresponsive, accusatory. One commentator writes, Samuel is a peevish prophet who plays a daring, brutal game with Saul's faith, Saul's career, and eventually, as we'll see in a couple weeks, Saul's sanity. Saul seems to not act of any conscious, self-serving rebellion. There appears to be no malicious intent. The problem isn't that a king performed the sacrifice and kings weren't allowed to perform sacrifices. First of all, there's no reason to think Saul ever handled the sacrifice. He had priests around to do that for him. So what's the problem? Because I do think Samuel is innocent. And I think Saul is guilty. You see, Saul's brought to the end of himself, but instead of crying to God, he attempts to take control of the situation. By his action, Saul confessed there are certain emergencies that render God unnecessary. One commentator writes, Saul lost his nerve and acted without faith. Saul had become an anti-Gideon, putting his trust in numbers rather than the Lord. I think this narrative of the rise and fall of Saul is a masterpiece. It's a masterpiece because it's slow boiling. It's a slow telling of the story over multiple chapters and verses, and we develop as readers an incredible amount of empathy for Saul. You have to see this story, take a step back, and just feel for the guy. It's an impossible situation, and yet Saul isn't that ambiguous of a character. In fact, his sins are very explicit. Two sins lead to his downfall as king. He rejects God's word, and he rejects God's heart. He rejects the word of God, and he rejects the heart of God. In the ancient world, there were three stages to becoming a king. There was a designation, a demonstration, and a confirmation. Saul is designated as king when Samuel pours the oil on his head and he says, you will be prince over my people Israel. The demonstration is the Spirit will rush upon you. You're going to prophesy with some prophets and then you're going to go to that Philistine garrison in Gilgal and you're going to go to war for me. Then you will be confirmed. Well, that doesn't happen, right? Saul goes home. And so Samuel has this public demonstration. They cast lots and Saul becomes king. There's a new enemy, the Ammonites. And what happens in chapter 11 with the Ammonites? The Holy Spirit rushes upon Saul, and it fills him with anger at the oppression and the violence of the Ammonites. And so he goes to war victoriously for Israel. And at the end of chapter 11, everyone is singing, for he's a jolly good fellow. But who's not singing? Who's not present in that scene? Samuel's not there. Last week, chapter 12, Samuel announces the need of obedience and faithfulness to God's law. Chapter 13, we're back still demonstrating our kingship, but something funny happens. Saul takes his bodyguards and Jonathan's the one that goes to war. Saul picks up where Jonathan left off. He calls his army. He goes to Gilgal to wait for Samuel. In that same 7-day waiting period that we saw back in 1 Samuel chapter 10. But this time Saul gets impatient and he does not end up waiting and he makes the sacrifice himself. I hope that paints a picture that this isn't trivial at all. This isn't Samuel's crankiness setting in. This is the prophet of God pronouncing judgment on Israel's king who refuses to submit to God's word. This is not about a minor failure of timing. It's about a willful rejection of God. Saul relies on himself, and Samuel responds, Israel's king must be one who relies on God's word. Saul loses his kingship because he rejects the word of God. Secondly, Saul rejects the heart of God. Saul is confronted with the Philistine threat, and his behavior consists of routine ritual. Samuel is confronted with the Philistine threat in chapter 7, and he sets up this pattern that future readers are going to see in subsequent chapters, where Samuel leads the people in the confession of sin, and he leads them in fasting, and he leads them in worship. Saul does none of this. Samuel prays to God, interceding on behalf of the nation. Saul does none of that. He has no heartfelt devotion to God. His offering is a ritual action. His eyes are clearly peeled to the clock, wondering when Samuel will be present. And as soon as he can justify it, he says, we're done. We got to get this going. All indications are that Saul can't even grasp this mistake because his understanding of the world is only shaped by his understanding of worldly power and military strategy. And this may be what it looks like for the kings of the nations, but it cannot be the same for Israel's king. And it's for this reason that Samuel gives Saul notice that his kingdom will not be for long. Things get worse from there. Maybe the most tragic part of the text comes in verse 15 when Samuel departs from Saul. Saul is alone. Saul rules as king of Israel, and he does not have the guidance of God's word through God's prophet Samuel. The whole chapter has a cloud of despair. In verse 15 of chapter 13, what's the first thing that Saul does when Samuel departs? Don't miss this because it's kind of heartbreaking. He counts. He counts his troops. This is going to hit home, I think, because when your identity and security is in military might, what's the first thing you do? You count your troops. If your identity and security is in financial security, what's the first thing you're going to do? You're going to check your bank statement. When your security and identity is in the eyes of others, what are you going to do? You are going to constantly check the inventory of flattery and criticism. Saul needed to find his heart resting in God, but instead Samuel the prophet leaves, and Saul does what only Saul knows how to do. He starts counting. And it's tragic because 3,000 men, which was a ridiculously small army, has now been reduced to a mere 600. This isn't abstract either. Jonathan, who, by the way, just saw his future disintegrate in front of him, will go to war confident that God is with him. The rest of chapter 13, which we didn't even read this morning, is because it kind of goes on to elaborate how rough things are in Israel. Before battle lines are drawn, the Philistines send out raiders who are more like a military special forces units, and they attack Israel in every direction. There's a further problem because the Philistines control technology. They're the ones with metal weapons, and so even the Israelite soldiers take their pitchforks and their sickles and their axes, their farm tools, to the Philistine merchants who would sharpen the weapons for the right price. Verse 22, only Saul and Jonathan have a sword and spear. Things look hopeless, but if your Bible looks like mine, you see the heading of chapter 14 of part 2 of this story, Jonathan defeats the Philistines. All right, what do we do with all this? So we talked about already, we're confronted with fear. Fear so easily drives us into ourselves, when all along it is supposed to remind us of our limits, to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we might cling to God and know that he is faithful. This passage also brings us to see this man Saul, who is ambiguous and complex, and he resembles so many of our struggles and our sins and our unbelief and our fear. Saul rejected the word of God that he desperately needed. In Psalm 119, it says, when I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies, and I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. That's, of course, written by the king after God's own heart, David. But I got news for you. King David delayed to keep God's commandments. But King David knew the mercy of God. He knew the heart of God. King David knew a law that rested in the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of the Ark was the mercy seat where the blood of the animal, the sacrifice of atonement, would come and it would cover the Ark. David knew a law that had to be covered in mercy. That is not a New Testament reality, friends. That's right there in the Old Testament as well. David knew a law that had to be covered in mercy. David needed the blood of the Lamb that all along, though, pointed to his greater Son and Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Saul's relatability doesn't merely serve as a warning. His relatability drives us to a king that even Saul needed. Because Jesus is the king that hastened and did not delay to keep the law. Jesus is the king who goes into wilderness battle against evil, against Satan, clinging to God's word, rejecting Satan's advances by living according to every word that comes from God's mouth. Jesus is the king who watches the numbers of his followers deplete, abandoning him, and he goes to battle at the cross. 3 days later, he rises again in victory. I've been saying all along how much Saul resonates with us in his paralyzing fear and his abandonment of God's word and his desperation to control and fix the situation. I was forced to. But do we really judge Saul or do we grieve with him? I think we grieve with him because I think we see ourselves in him. And the word we need this morning is well, let us not fear. Because I think that's powerless. That's powerless to make change. Let us not fear is powerless. Instead, what we need to do is come to the end of ourselves and come to the better promises of the gospel. Because we're not the same as Saul. Because we have a king who does go before us. Because there is safety and there is security in his victory. So if God is for you, who or what can be against you? Yeah, but how do I know this? Because he didn't spare his own son. That you can live your life in the Son of God. Because he loved me and he gave himself for me, as we can confess alongside the Apostle Paul. What does that have to do with fear? It's because God loves you with a love that is unconditional in Christ, the King who kept the conditions for you. God loves you with the only perfect love that casts out fear. This is the kind of church where we have a high regard for the Bible. We have a high regard for God's word and the idea of God's word and the study of God's word. And yet, like Saul, how often do we say, but I was forced to? We say it a little differently. We say, I'm too busy. I just don't have the time. Real life caught up. Isn't that what Saul's saying here? Real life caught up. The problem isn't our apathy toward God's word. The problem isn't our idea about it. The problem is the underlying idols and functional saviors that we are serving instead. Of course, we all probably need better time management, but we also need to wage war on the idols of our hearts in Jesus. Because we are what we worship. So the better question, of course, is where is our identity? Is it work? Is it escape? Is it children? We too get anxious and instead of attending to the words of life, feel forced to take the reins like Saul at the altar. We feel the urge to control and fix. God knows our limits though, and he says, wait on him. To know that when we come to the end of ourselves in the gospel, we are not left with despair, but abundant grace. For Saul, weakness was terrifying. In Jesus, our weakness is where we experience his power.